Take up your Bible to the book of Zechariah. The book of Zechariah, Zechariah chapter 10, verses 6 through 12. Zechariah chapter 10, verses 6 through 12. If you'd follow along with me in the copy of the Bible you have before you, I'll read our portion of Scripture aloud. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside. For I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their hearts shall rejoice, as if with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad. Their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them as they shall increase, as they once increased. I will sow them among the peoples, and they shall remember me in far countries. They shall live together with their children, and they shall return. I also will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in his name, says the Lord. And thus far as reading of God's word. Now, last time we were together in the book of Zechariah, we looked at verses 1 through 5. And there we read of the prophet encouraging the people to pray. To pray not just for the beginning of grace, but for the full fruition of God's grace. For the not just the budding, but for the swelling and for the increase of the blessing of God. So they were to pray not just for the early rain, but the latter rain. The full maturation of the grace of the Lord. And the basis on which he makes his appeal for them to pray is the very character of God. That he delights to hear the prayers of men. That he invites men to call upon his name. How else would we have such confidence to come before the Lord? To lay our petitions before God? How could we come before the one who is holy when we are sinful, frail, men of dust, but that the Lord bid us come? And so this was the basis, and this is what we considered in part. And then when you get to verses 4 and 5, we get something of a window into the coming of Messiah and the great Savior who comes to bring salvation. Now, as we come to verses 6 through 12, he continues that theme of this latter-day blessing through Messiah. This latter-day grace, which is the accomplishment of redemption and salvation, the likes of which Israel had never seen before. A redemption which would bring about the fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham and his seed. And all would be so numerous as the stars of the heavens or as the granules of sand upon the seashore, that all the families of the earth would be blessed through this seed. Well, we come now to verse 6. I will strengthen the house of Judah, and I will save the house of Joseph. I will bring them back because I have mercy on them. They shall be as though I had not cast them aside, for I am the Lord, their Lord. I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. Now, this language of the house of Judah and the house of Joseph is a way of speaking about the southern kingdom and the northern kingdom. The tribes of the northern kingdom being represented by Joseph, and Ephraim and Manasseh being represented also by this name, and the house of Judah reflecting this southern kingdom. Now, both of the northern and southern kingdoms were exiled by God. They were exiled the north to the Assyrians and the southern to the Babylonians. Well, here we get a picture of a restoration that will take place. He will strengthen the house of Judah, and he will save the house of Joseph. Now, this is precisely what we read in another prophet, Ezekiel chapter 37, verses 15 and 16. You remember that Zechariah, being a latter prophet, is actually drawing on these former prophets. There's whole manuscripts, whole monographs written about how Zechariah uses the language of these former prophets. So you see that it's not just a New Testament use of the Old, but the Old Testament's use of the Old, that we see something here. He interprets Ezekiel 37, verses 15 through 16. Again, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, "As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, 'For Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions.' Then take another stick and write on it, 'For Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions.' Then join them one to another for yourself in one stick, and they will become one in your hand." Again, verses 21 through 22. "Surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, and wherever they have gone, I will gather them from every side and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation. One king shall be over them all." Verse 24. "David, my servant, shall be king over them, and they shall have one shepherd." It's a picture of restoration. The restoration of Israel, of all the tribes of Israel. All the people of God, all the elect of God, drawn together with one shepherd, my shepherd, David. Now, remember, at this time in history, when Ezekiel is speaking, David had been long dead. So he's not speaking of David as the person David, but David as he is a type, as he stands for his son, the seed, who is David's son, yet David's Lord. And notice that although this verse 6, is speaking in this way of God's salvation of all of the elect of God, notice that this salvation is not of men, but wholly of God. This work of restoration of salvation of God's elect is not the work of man. It is the work of the Lord. He says, "I will strengthen, I will save, I will bring them back, because I have mercy on them." It is the Lord who takes the initiative in this work of salvation and redemption. Though Israel were scattered because of her rebellion, though they had been delivered over into the hands of their oppressors, yet the Lord says that by his sovereign and free grace, he would show them mercy yet still. You see very clearly from this portion of the scripture that there is nothing that men contribute to salvation. It is wholly the work of God, and it is the initiative of God by which it is accomplished. This language, "I will have mercy on them," the word that's used in the Hebrew for mercy has this connotation of someone coming to visit in grace, someone coming to visit in love. He is saying that I'm going to visit them with my love. I am going to come and envelop them by my in mercy and in compassion. And you get something of the illustration of this in the story of the prodigal son. It is one who who is rebellious, who's wicked, who's perverse, and who spends a life in sin and rebellion. And yet, it is God who shows mercy. It is by the grace of God that the Son is awakened. He comes to himself. And it's by the grace of God that he's brought back unto the Father. There's nothing that he does in order to earn the favor of the Father. There's nothing that he does to win him over. He sparsely can even get his pre-prepared speech out of his mouth before he's enveloped in the everlasting arms of the Father's love. This is precisely what we see here. An act of sovereign grace, sovereign mercy. It is the work of the Lord. And further, we see that the Lord has an eye to those who are in the most desperate of circumstances. How in the world would the house of Joseph be saved? The house of Joseph had been taken and totally assimilated into Assyria. There was this sense that these were the lost tribes of Israel. They would never be brought back. But here it says that God will show mercy to these lost tribes, to these tribes that are in such desperate condition. And what is revealed in this text of Scripture is that God has a pitiful eye to those who are in desperate circumstances. Nothing is too difficult for the Lord, and therefore no sinner is beyond grace. No sinner is beyond the grace of God. No sinner is in such a terrible condition. There's no way that they could be saved. And neither is it the case that there could be any saint in their backslidings who will ever be utterly forsaken of the Lord. Whether a sinner has found himself in such dire condition, or whether it be a saint in their backslidings, God is able to touch both in His grace and to deliver them out of the circumstances they believe they find themselves in. Is there not a great illustration of this in the very death of the Son of God on Calvary? Who is more unlikely to be converted than a thief on the cross who was hours within his death, blaspheming the name of the Son of God? If anybody were to be a betting man, nobody would put money on that guy getting saved. Now, maybe these Pharisees, maybe these scribes, maybe these very clean and religious people, maybe these very good men, maybe they would be saved. But it's quite the reverse, isn't it? Just as Pastor Fred has opened up to us from Isaiah, how the Lord loves to do these mysterious things, these surprising things. One of the things that the Lord loves to do is to save those who are least likely to ever be His. The most rebellious, the most wicked, the most perverse. And so you have this man on the cross next to Jesus within hours of his death blaspheming his name. And yet he too was not a sinner beyond grace. Think of the Apostle Paul breathing out threatenings and murder against the church of God. Nobody would ever think that man be converted. And when he was converted, the church originally didn't even believe him. We read in the book of Acts that the disciples withdrew from him, not wanting to receive him into the church. It was only till Barnabas came and began to explain to them how the grace of God had met with Paul, that then they received him. It was so unbelievable. You see, this is the precise thing that the Lord loves to do. He loves to confound the wisdom of men. He loves to show His power in the midst of weakness. He loves to manifest His sovereign grace to those who appear to be beyond grace. And this is precisely what we see here. I will save the house of Joseph. And he says, for I am the Lord their God, and I will hear them. The basis of which is his covenant. He is a covenant-keeping God. This covenant of redemption is a pact that cannot be broken. And the covenant of redemption is the basis of the covenant of grace. The outworking of God's salvation, his economy of redemption, has its roots planted in the soil of the covenant of redemption. And because of this, this means that there can be none who are God's who shall ever be lost. They are infallibly and utterly saved. We see this furthermore in verse 8. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. He'll whistle for them. I wish I could whistle. I'd do it right now. get your attention real good, but I can't, so I won't try. But this language of whistling is actually used in the scripture to speak of a shepherd calling sheep. Judges chapter 5, verse 16. Why do you sit among the sheepfolds to hear the pipings for the flocks? To hear the whistling for the flocks? This language is reminiscent of the Exodus. Now, you are already familiar with this a little bit, because when we studied Psalm 23, we talked about the Lord shepherding through the Exodus. And this is precisely what we have in Psalm 78 and Psalm 77. The Lord as a shepherd who navigates the way with the sheep. Psalm 78, verse 52, but he who made his own go forth like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock. Psalm 77, 20, you led your people like a flock by the hand of Moses and Aaron. Here what we have in the text of Scripture is an allusion back to the Exodus. But this is not the old Exodus. This is a new one. This is a new Exodus. A more grand, a more glorious Exodus. In which the Lord will whistle for His sheep and He'll gather the people for whom He will redeem. This is fulfilled in our Lord Jesus. In John chapter 10, verse 27, who said, my sheep hear my voice. The sheep hear my voice, I know them and they follow me. Jesus is the shepherd who leads His people to eternal life, to the holy habitation of Jehovah in heaven. Jesus is the shepherd who leads us unto glory. He is the one who whistles. We hear, as the sheep of Christ, the whistle of our Savior, and we come. And further, those who come are those who He has redeemed. Jesus, in that very same text, John chapter 10, He says, I am the good shepherd. And the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep. This is the way of redemption. This is what the word redeem means. It means to purchase. He will redeem them, we read. Verse 8. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them. He will purchase them. Purchase them from what? Purchase them out of the kingdom of darkness and of sin. He'll deliver them from judgment and from death. He will deliver them through the price paid in the all-sufficient blood of Jesus. 1 Peter 1, verses 18 through 19, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by the tradition of your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Dear saints, as we gather together under the banner of our Lord Jesus tonight, we must remind ourselves afresh, we are the redeemed of the Lord. And as the redeemed of the Lord, it means that God has sent forth His Son to be our shepherd and our Savior by giving His life a ransom for sinners. This is the greatest news in all the world. If you're a sinner tonight in need of the grace of God, but it's not only that we're redeemed through the all-sufficient atoning sacrifice of Christ, but by His righteousness. Isaiah chapter 1, verse 27, Zion shall be redeemed with justice and her penitence with righteousness. Do you have perfect righteousness to stand before God? If we have Christ, we have perfect righteousness. A righteousness alien and outside of myself. A righteousness to be found in Jesus and His perfect obedience and in His works. He is the King of righteousness. And by His blood and righteousness, we have an all-sufficient redemption. We have salvation. We have liberty and freedom through our Lord Jesus. You can imagine being these people receiving these words. They were living under an experience that still felt like exile. It still felt like captivity. You see, this is one of the things you see in the scriptures as they unfold, that although Israel leaves Babylon to go back to Jerusalem, they never actually leave captivity. And that's why the salvation of God's people is always put in this term of Exodus. Why are they in need of Exodus? They've already left. They're already in Jerusalem. But you see, they're in Jerusalem, but they're still in captivity. Until the Son of God sets you free, then you'll be free. You talk about freedom. We've never been bound to anybody. Isn't that what they said? But if the Son of God set you free, you will be free indeed. Oh, it is this freedom that Jesus gives. It is this freedom that he offers to men. Why men busy themselves with their muckrakes. Do you remember the muckrake? John Bunyan, speaking of those who are earthlings, those who have their heads buried in the things of this earth, raking up the sludge of this world, looking for treasures. While the Lord has his hand extended with a crown offered to the people of God, I will make you kings and priests unto God. And yet you look for the for treasure on earth in the muck of this world. Oh, we would be but foolish men. But Jesus Christ gives us true treasure. Jesus Christ gives us true freedom. And what a sweet sound this would have been to these people who were still living under an experience of captivity. And they were being offered here freedom, salvation, deliverance through the Lord Jesus Christ. And Jesus also not only will redeem them, he'll gather them. He'll increase the number of his elect. John chapter 12, verse 32. And if I am lifted up unto the earth, I will draw all peoples to myself. He will gather in all his elect. Verses 8 through 10. And they shall increase as they once increased. This is again hearkening back to Exodus. The very beginning of the Exodus chapter 1. The people under their cruel tyranny and oppression yet were just abounding and teeming and they were growing. He says, I will make them increase yet again in this new Exodus. I will sow them among the people, and they shall remember me in far off countries. They shall live, and together with their children they shall return. I also will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria, and I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. It's going to be so teeming with the elect of God that there won't be any place left for all the people who are going to pool in, as it were. But notice this language of sowing is not the language of judgment. When he says, I'm going to sow them and I'm going to scatter them. Usually when we talk about in the Old Testament, especially in the prophets, any kind of scattering is a negative thing. It's God's dispersion, his judgment. But here it's not that. This is a sowing forth the people of God like seed into the world so that it only may increase the elect of God all the more. Or the people of God rather. This sowing takes place on the day of Pentecost as the Holy Spirit of God is poured out upon the church and they're sent from Judea into Samaria and to the ends of the earth, scattering the people like seed that they might increase and that they may multiply until all the ransomed church of God be saved to sin no more. And this is in fulfillment of God's promise to Abraham. That he would have a seed more numerous than the stars of the heaven and granules on the seashore. Through the preaching of the cross, which is foolishness to men, but which is the wisdom and power of God. This redemption also includes an overthrow of their enemies. Look in verse 11. He shall pass through the sea with affliction and strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Then the pride of Assyria shall be brought down. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. This again is reminiscent of the Exodus, the Red Sea crossing. He will strike it as he struck the Red Sea with the blast of his wind, so that the waters became like towers and pillars of water, so that the people of God might walk through on dry ground. And so also here, Zechariah is pulling from Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 11, verse 15, the Lord will utterly destroy the tongue of the sea of Egypt. With his mighty wind, he shall shake his fist over the river and strike it in seven streams and make men to cross over dry shod. We see that in the work of redemption, there is an overcoming of the enemies of God. I don't need to spend much time here because Pastor Fred unpacked this so well. But that at the cross of Jesus, there was an overthrow of the powers and principalities of this world. Satan was bound and overcome and subdued and despoiled. He was disarmed by the work of Jesus upon the cross, and in his glorious resurrection, he secures victory over Satan and sin and death. The pride of Assyria and the scepter, that is the power, the ruling power of Egypt, shall depart. No longer will they boast in their power. This is completely different than the way Zechariah begins. If you remember in Zechariah chapter 1, he sends out those emissaries to go and to scatter through the kingdom and to be the reconnaissance team to bring back the word of the status of the kingdom. And what they bring back is that the enemies of God, they sit back in their ease and arrogance. They have great measure of power, and so they're filled with pride. But here the pride and power will be taken away. It will be removed. This is what Jesus does through his cross. But this chapter not only gives to us intimations of the divine initiative of salvation, but it also teaches us something about the response of God's people to his grace. It teaches us two things. First, that the people of God respond to the grace of God with rejoicing. Notice verse 7. Those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man, and their hearts shall rejoice as with wine. Yes, their children shall see it and be glad, and their hearts shall rejoice in the Lord. This is a spiritual joy. This is a joy of the Holy Ghost. This is the joy of which the Apostle Paul speaks in Romans 14, 17. For the kingdom of God is not eating and drinking, but righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Spirit. Again, likewise, we read in the prophet Isaiah, Isaiah chapter 61, verse 3. I will give them beauty for ashes, the oil of joy for mourning, and the garment of praise for the spirit of heaviness. This is what the believer experiences when they close with Christ. When they embrace the Savior, they experience holy joy that cannot be compared with the temporal fleeting joys of this world. There is a joy that the Christian knows that the carnal man will never know, nor could they ever know apart from the Lord Jesus. This is a joy that cannot be taken away. It is a joy which we cannot lose. It is rooted and grounded in the Lord Jesus. And as long as we have him, we have this great joy. Through the knowledge of sin comes brokenness of spirit, brokenness of heart. But through the knowledge of sin pardoned and sin forgiven comes joy inexpressible. Do you know this? Do you long for this? Do you seek it? Is that what you get upon your knees at night over, and what you plead with God in the morning over? Lord, restore unto me the joy of my salvation, that I would know sin pardoned and sin remitted. The
There is nothing more sweet than for Jesus to come to a burdened heart and speak peace. Do you know such joy? Do you know such experiences of His presence and of His comfort and of His grace? Oh, you must seek Him. Seek Him if you would know such peace. Seek Him if you would know such joy. If we lay hold of Christ, we will lay hold of this joy. In Him, there is forgiveness and redemption. And when Christ comes into the room of a believer's heart, He will sup with him. There will be this sweet communion experience in the presence of Jesus that causes the heart to leap with gladness. It causes a sweet merriment to be in Christ and to know the forgiveness of sin, to consider words like this: "Why was I made to hear thy voice and enter while there's room, when thousands make a wretched choice and rather starve than come?" To meditate on something like that. Oh, all the other places I could be this night. Oh, where would I have been had Jesus not revealed Himself to me in my desperate need? Had He not manifested the glory of His person through His cross? Oh, what a terrible thought. But what great joy there comes to know that we are those who have heard His voice because He has caused us to hear in His grace. Such is the love of the Savior for me. Or words like this: "What thou, my Lord, hast suffered was all for sinners' gain. Mine was the transgression, but thine the deadly pain." That Jesus would so love me that He would bear my sin, the sin which caused Him terrible agony and pain. Not merely the nails driven through His hands and His feet. Not merely the spear which pierced His side. But the deepest stroke that pierced Him was the stroke that justice gave. The justice that is due unto me. He would freely, willingly, of love, place Himself in my stead? That He would bear the cross upon His back with my sins writ all over it? And He would willingly bear it on Calvary's mount for me? That He would stretch out His hands, not begrudgingly. There is nothing in the text of Holy Scripture that the Romans had to stretch out His hands as they fought with Him. He willingly laid Himself as a sacrifice to cancel guilt. And if you know this Christ to be your Savior, how can you not know something of this joy? Doesn't it bring warmth to your heart tonight to think about our Lord Jesus? You have treasure that cannot be compared with any earthly treasure. You're loved of God. And the heart of God from eternity was set upon you that you would be His heritage and that you would be wed to His Son. Oh, foul me, vile me, with all my sin and all my iniquity, that He would take me and wed Him to His Son? Now, fathers, when you're looking for a bride for your daughters, you don't look for the vile ones. But such was the nature of this Father, that He took this woman who is a harlot by nature, and He makes her to be a chaste virgin for Jesus Christ. He makes me what I'm not by nature.
He transforms my nature. He changes my inward parts. I love the things which He loves. I hate the things which He hates. My mind delights in to know His word and to know His will. My will is subdued to Him. Oh, all by grace, marvelous grace, wonderful grace. He places upon me robes of righteousness. He gives to me His Holy Spirit. He plants within me new life. No longer am I those dry bones I once was. Now I am alive unto God through Jesus Christ my Lord. How can you not know joy when you know such things? Now, I'm not saying that sometimes our joys are not mingled with our tears, because we still live on this veil of glory. But yet we know that even our sorrows, our sufferings, our hardships, they too shall pass away. And in His presence shall be the fullness of joy and rivers of pleasure. Well, that leads to the second thing. Notice with me in verse 12, there's a second response to the grace of the gospel. And he says in this text, "So I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name, says the Lord." By the grace of Christ, we are justified, and by the grace of Christ, we are sanctified. There is a double grace in Jesus. Grace to take away the guilt of sin. Grace to subdue the power of sin. Grace to plant in me the habit of holiness, that I might walk in His way and obey His law, that I might do His will and delight to walk in the ways of Jehovah. We think wrongly about sanctification when we think that it's the way we pay God back for our salvation or our justification. Sanctification is the work of Jesus Christ in you and in me. Go back to your catechism questions. What is justification? Justification is an act of God's free grace. What is sanctification? It is a work of God's free grace. It is not the way you pay Him back. It is the way in which He works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure, unto His glory. This is why we read in Ephesians 6:10, "Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might." Our strength doesn't reside in ourselves. It is in Him. And you see, that's what He says here. "I will strengthen them in the Lord," verse 12. The power to do resides in the Lord, and He works in us to will and to do. Gospel obedience is not carried out so as to merit favor, but it's an expression of holy love. Obedience is an expression of holy love to God. Jesus said, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." And this is the consequence of true saving grace. This is what Ezekiel saw in his vision. This is what Zechariah sees in his own. Ezekiel 37:24, "David, my servant, Christ, my servant, shall be king over them." That is, over all the elect of God, represented by the house of Judah and the house of Joseph. "And they shall have one shepherd, and they shall walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them." Now, this language of to walk up and down, it signifies the constancy, the consistency of the Christian life. That we are to walk not for a time, not for a season in the Lord's statutes and commandments, but characterizes the whole course of their conduct in life. They are those who walk up and down, as it were, in the will of God, underneath the direction and governance of Jesus Christ. It exhibits a life of humble submission and obedience to Jesus. This is the way that the scripture speaks of Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. When it uses this word, they walked up and down. It's just a particular Hebrew form that's used here. And so it's translated this way here. But it's the exact same word in the exact same form as it's found in Genesis when it speaks of Enoch, Noah, and Abraham. They could translate it the same way. Enoch walked up and down with God. This was the whole course of his life and conduct. Noah, Abraham. Now, when they walked in the course of the Lord's word and will, and they obeyed him, it didn't mean that they were sinless men. But it does mean that their lives were not dominated by sin. They did not live a life given over to sin. They were men who lived upon their knees in repentance and who sought the grace of the Lord to walk in the statutes and commandments of the of their God in the fear of the Lord. But although sanctification is by grace, and it is God's work in us, John Owen notes very helpfully that God does not work in us without us. God does not work in us without us. What does that mean? It means that you need to put yourself to holy sweating. There needs to be exertion in the Christian life, striving to walk in the ways and statutes and commandments of the Lord. And so we need to always be coming back to the ordinances of the gospel for grace to be strengthened so that we might in the Lord do our walking always. And he gives to us various ordinances for the strengthening and equipping of his people. He gives us the word that we might know his will aright, that we might be stirred up. You experience that as you read through scripture week in and week out, day in, day out. You're stirred up in your soul. Oh, how I want to keep the commandments of the Lord and to do the will of Christ my Savior. Or as you come to prayer, oftentimes I find that when all the other ordinances lose their life, as it were, or I lose the ability to draw from these other ordinances, one thing that God has been faithful to not take away from me too often is prayer. It's like the last resource when all the other ordinances seem dried up. I can't get anything from the word. I can't stir my heart up to receive it. Meditation seems useless. Even singing isn't helping me. You take yourself to prayer. You take yourself like Luther and you say, get down on your knees, you bum, and pray. Bob Godfrey shared that. So I can say it. Bob Godfrey said that. Martin Luther said that. Get on your knees and pray, you lazy bum. That's what I have to say to myself. But I don't feel like praying. I don't feel like reading. I don't feel like meditating. I don't feel like singing psalms and hymns. Pastors are not supposed to say that. You feel that way sometimes? You bet I do. And it's often on a Monday that I feel that way. Isn't that terrible? You spend all this time in the Word of God and with the people of God, and then Monday, dry. Then you get on your knees, you lazy bum, and you seek God again. You say, Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. Come unto me again. Remind me of the sweetness of the grace of Jesus that I just tasted but yesterday. Refresh me, O Lord, in your grace. Because I can't walk in your way without you. I need you to be my shepherd, who guides me in the way, who leads me by the hand like a little child. This is how we must live, and this is how we will live as we saturate our minds with Jesus Christ and the glories of his gospel. As we fix our mind on Jesus and the wonders of his grace, we will feel something of the stirring of the Spirit of the Lord working in us, that holy joy. And that joy issues forth also in holy obedience to the will of God. This is a delightful passage. Let's pray and ask the Lord that He would bless it to us. Our God and Father in heaven, we thank You for this portion of the Holy Scripture and pray that You would speak to our hearts and minister to us in Your grace yet again, Lord, by Your Word and by Your Spirit. You are faithful, Lord, to hear our prayers, though we do not have anything in ourselves to commend us, O Lord, to You. But we plead only Jesus. We hide ourselves in Him. We run into Him for refuge. And we pray that You would hear us, Father, for Jesus' sake. He is Your Son, the righteous one. And it's to Him that we make our appeal. Hear us, Father, we pray. In Jesus' name we ask. Amen.